Here we are, Lord. Your children, the ones that follow you, and you call us your children because that's who we are. So we thank you, Lord, that you call us your children. Help us to stay on track with you, Lord. Let us not get distracted by the things of this world, but keep our eyes fixed upon you. So we come together to worship you, to praise you, to love on one another, and to love you. And we pray, O Lord, as we come in, you will also pour your Spirit out upon us and minister to us, serve us by helping us in our times of anxiety, as we have wants and needs as well. Help us to stay on track with you. We know you will fulfill all those things within your will. But hear our praises unto you. Be glorified in your house, we pray. Cleanse us now from all unrighteousness. Be glorified, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we began a study in the book of James, and we're going to continue through the book of James for a bit, as long as the Lord allows. Now, this part of James, going into the second part of chapter 1, is a series of comments about daily living and how to view our situations and the trials of life from a godly perspective. In the first verses of this book we studied a couple weeks ago, we see that we as followers of Christ are to consider it pure joy when we face various kinds of trials. Doesn't make sense, but if we follow the word, it will make sense. We're to pray to God for wisdom if we feel we are lacking wisdom to face the trials in a godly way. We are to pray for godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, to endure the trials we face in such a way that we overcome those trials and we come out as victors, stronger and more certain of our faith and in God's faithfulness and in His power to deliver us. Worldly wisdom, on the other hand, is likely to show us how to avoid that trial or that test or how to get out of it instead of learning from them and growing stronger because of them by going through them. So we're told we must believe and not doubt when we ask God for wisdom to endure our trials. I ask God for wisdom every day just because I think I need His wisdom. I don't want to work in my own. I've done that. It doesn't often work well. So it's a good prayer. Or it's right there in the first few verses. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So I think that's a good way for me to start my day. But if we doubt God's ability or his willingness to give us wisdom, we are then, according to the word, we're double-minded, which means we are of two spirits, which are at war with one another. We read about that in Paul's writings in Romans. We're at a war. One believes, the other disbelieves. And this person, it says in James, will not receive anything from the Lord. So the real question is do you really think that God would withhold from you heavenly, divine wisdom as you ask for it to enable you to endure our trials in such a way that one's faith develops perseverance so that they will become mature and complete? We are to become perseverant. What does that mean? It means we trust God will get us through. So we pray, help us, Lord. I pray we don't think that God would hold that back. God will provide the wisdom we need to endure the trials that strengthen our faith in Him. So now we continue on in James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Okay, that sounds contradictory. Verse 10 does too. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So what is the word trying to tell us here? It provides this interesting contrast between the lowly, poor, humble person and the very wealthy person. And the contrast is, well, the wealth is worldly wealth. And the poor, humble person is actually wealthy in trusting God, faith. The lowly man ought to take pride now in that high position. And what the word is saying is that faith in Christ, knowing who we are in Christ, brings that sense of our value in the eyes of God. We are His children. And He calls us that in 1 John 3, because that's who we are. The humble person matters to God. The humble person matters to God's church. Especially, thinking in the first century, there was really not a class distinction within the early churches. They were just kind of getting going. And it really should be the same now, but sadly it isn't. A lot of times there's a consideration of that wealthy person who has more worldly wealth, got to give them some standing. But the humble person can hold any position in the church, for there should be no social distinctions as there are in the world. And each and every person has a task to do to make the church complete. We can talk about that in another sense where Paul wrote about it in Corinthians, that we're all part of one body. Every part we play is important. No matter how tiny or how obviously important it seems to be, we're all equal in the completion of making the body complete. The humble or poor person matters to the world in that it is the task... The humble or poor person matters to the world, and that is the task of every believer, no matter one status, to pray. So this humble poor person matters to the world in God's eyes because they are to pray. They're still to spread the good news. They're to be God's ambassadors to the lost world. And God has given each and every one of us tasks to do to further His kingdom, and it matters to the world around us that we faithfully do those tasks because we spread the good news. We do what we do where God calls us to be kind and generous and helping one another. The lowly person truly matters to God. God loves His children. Anyone who calls on His name is His child. So I read this in my study about this fellow named Meretus. So this comes from a long time ago. He was a very learned, yet a very poor man. And on one occasion, he fell very ill. He was taken to a place where the destitute were kept. The doctors, discussing his case in Latin, said, "This poor creature is of no value to anyone. It is unnecessary to spend time and effort on one so worthless." Meretus, the scholar that he was, spoke to them in Latin and made this remarkable utterance, "Call no man worthless for whom Christ died." What a thought. Let us call no person worthless for whom Christ died. Because Christ died for all of us. It's our choice to believe that and to draw that into ourselves, but call no man worthless. And he said it to them in Latin. So in contrast, faith in Christ brings richness to the person in a sense of humility and a sense of need. William Barclay wrote, "The great peril of riches," now you guys understand this, "the great peril of riches is they tend to give a man a false sense of security. He feels that he's safe. He feels that he has the resources to cope with anything and to buy himself out of any situation he may wish to avoid. But then the word says that the rich person is going to pass away like a wildflower just in the same way as the lowly person. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, no matter the splendor, no matter the beauty. The rich person, in spite of all their wealth, will fade away. So don't think too highly of your wealth. Put our faith in the Lord." So now we see verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him." We read in James 1, chapter 1, verse 2, that temptation that is regarded as an opportunity should be a cause for joy. So we're supposed to look at temptations as an opportunity. So we're joyful about it because it's an opportunity to grow and to trust God and see His faithfulness to us. Now here, verse 12 teaches that the endurance of temptations brings a blessing from God, even the crown of life. The implication is that one must endure the trial in the correct way, with joy and with divine wisdom. That's why we ask for wisdom. How do I get through this, Lord? We are to endure temptations from our principle of love for our Lord and for our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are told we will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And the only other place we see that in the New Testament where the crown of life is mentioned is in Revelation 2, verse 10. So if you want to turn there, let us read what it says, because it's interesting. This is to the church of Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and it's talking about suffering. Verse 10 says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the only other place that's used. And it's in the same context. It's the same context of suffering. By this suffering, we become tested and proven in our faith, and we emerge strong and pure. And that's the point. We get to know, and that's also in Romans 5, we get to know. We persevere, we go through these things, and then we know that God will be there. And the crown of life here is actually in contrast to the blossom we read about in James, which falls, or the wildflower that withers in the scorching sun. The crown of life means the crown which consists of life. It gives us life. It is a new kind of life found in Christ Jesus, who is life. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So now we read on, James chapter 1, 13 through 15. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, which is disobedience to God. And sin, disobedience to God, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So no one should say, "God's tempting me." Now the word tempt has two different meanings in it. The first meaning is a trial or a test based upon one's circumstances. And that's the meaning that was used in verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or temptations when you are tested." These are the trials that come upon us in life, and they are intended to test our faith so that our faith develops perseverance. We trust it. We trust God. All things work together for the good of those, for God's intentions for us. Romans 8:28. So they're intended to make us stronger. But the second meaning, to test, means to draw us into sin or draw us into actually disobeying God's word, because that's what sin is. It's just disobeying God. God never allows trials or temptations with the intent of trying us to commit sinful acts, disobedient acts that displease Him. They're always given to allow us for divine wisdom on how to act in view of this trial in such a way as to overcome it and to give God the glory that we overcame this trial. Temptations are never intended by God to allure us into sinful behavior. So God, He cannot be tempted by evil, so He does not tempt anybody by evil. But think about why. Why can He not be tempted by evil? I saw this explanation in a commentary in Barnes' notes. And he wrote, "There's nothing in Him that has a tendency to do wrong. There can be nothing presented from without to induce Him to do wrong." So number one in this commentary, there is no evil passion to be gratified as there is with mankind. No evil passion. Number two, there is no want of power so that an allurement could be presented to seek what God does not have. He has ultimate power. You can't give him some power he doesn't have. Number three, there's no want of wealth, for he has an infinite amount of resources, and all there is or can be are already his. And we see that in Psalm 50. So I have to bring it to you. I'm going to turn there. You don't need to if you don't want to. But Psalm 50 is it's a brilliant phrase. I use some of it frequently. Psalm 50, starting in verse 9. This is God speaking. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I say that a lot to people. My God has a cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm not worried about money. He goes on, I know every bird in the mountains. The creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. I love those verses. That's how to deal with adverse situations. Number four, there's actually no want of happiness, that he should seek happiness in sources which are not already in his possession. We seek happiness, but he doesn't seek happiness. There's nothing, therefore, the point is, could be presented to the divine God as an inducement to do evil. So it should be, if we have a divine mind, nothing can induce us. God is not tempted by the things of this world because he has everything that the world has to offer. He created it all. He does not tempt anyone either, for it is never his desire that we would do evil to themselves or to anyone else. So that's where he's talking about, don't say God is tempting me. But what does the word say? But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. So what's the source of this temptation? It's not anything else but our own evil desires. And they doesn't sound nice that they're evil, but we want to do what our flesh tells us to do, and that's not always what God tells us. He wants us to do. And we say, come on, Lord, give me a break. I want to do this. And, you know, if you argue with them along, they say, okay, go for it. And we suffer the consequences often. Sometimes they're mild. Thank you, Lord, for the thump. Sometimes they're pretty severe. So, the very things we just listed that God does not have any lack of need for are the very things that we should not be chasing after. It is desire to please our flesh, to have power over someone or something. I've never understood the power over people thing, but a lot of people have that. Or to have more wealth or riches than anybody else, or just be happy. But again, what makes you happy? Is it not deliverance from our sinfulness and permanent residence in heaven with our Lord and being joined with his family? Or is it everything that's involved in the world? These are the trials that beset us. And we are told here in James to ask God for wisdom on how to overcome these trials by God's grace, which is his favor, and his mercy, which is his pardon, and not to somehow mitigate them or try to gain them by worldly means or rationalize them. And I am just as guilty of that as anybody. It's a battle we all deal with. Help me, Lord. And then many people are taught to believe that the devil made me do it. Some of us are old enough to remember, you know, Rowena Martin's Laugh-In, you know, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. But that's not what the Word is saying here at all. It's our own evil desires. The devil may have a hand in alluring us to to disobey God, because he simply knows our weaknesses. But we also know our weaknesses. We know our own weaknesses. And it's a man's tendency, as we all know, to blame anyone but himself. Mankind likes to blame God, or blame their circumstances, or blame others around them. Here's some great examples. Adam blamed Eve. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. Genesis 3. 12 and 13. Eve said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Perhaps later they blamed God together because he put the tree in the garden in the first place. Still not their fault. We all understand that desire, and God's trying to get us out of that. It's just human nature to blame somebody else for our acts of sinfulness. But here we're clearly told that we are responsible because sin is based upon our own evil desires. Barclay wrote, "Sin would be helpless if there was nothing in man to which it could appeal." Isn't that brilliant? If there is nothing in man to which it could appeal. So here's where we see the very definition of dying to the flesh. We're told to die to the flesh. I mean, I'm not saying I'm there, and I'm not saying any of us can ever get there, but that should be what we strive for. So Barclay continued. He said, "A man can control, and even by the grace of God, eliminate it if he deals with it at once. But he can also allow his thoughts to follow certain tracks, and his steps to take him into certain places, and his eyes to linger on certain things, and so foment that desire. He can so hand himself over to Christ and be so engaged in good things that there is no time left or a place for evil desires." So the point is, we have a choice. We must pray for that divine wisdom to make the right choices so that we follow Christ and not our evil desires. A couple of verses come to mind as I read this, and one is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, you can turn there if you choose. Verses 3 through 5. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So we have these thoughts. What do? We don't fight them under our own strength. We fight them by saying, "Lord, help me. By your Spirit, help me to look away. Help me to not go there. Help me to not do that. And make them obedient to Christ." What does that mean? Christ never sinned. He never, ever disobeyed God. So that's the point, to make them obedient to Christ who never sinned. Sure wish we could be there. We can't be there, but we can also call upon God all the time. Help us. Any of these arguments or thoughts that set us up against what God's desire for us and what His Word says, we need to have that be taken captive and make it obedient to God. Make it obedient to Christ, who was fully man and fully obedient to Christ. That's why it's written that way. Meaning, make it obedient to God's Word, so we don't find ourselves choosing to do our own will, even though we know it's not God's will for us, but choose God's will. Other verses are Philippians 4. I pray these every morning. They're a part of that list of prayers I asked you guys to think about praying every morning. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." He's begging us. He's begging us to present all of our requests to Him. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So we put into practice what the Word tells us to do. Again, I'm not saying it's easy, but we want to have our hearts and minds guarded by Christ. So we pray these voices, we rejoice always in all things, even in our times of trials. We are to let our gentleness, that is our, some translations, our moderation, to be known to everybody. Don't be anxious. We're to pray with thanksgiving for divine wisdom to overcome our anxiety. can overcome those trials. And God promises his peace, a peace that transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. And we receive that peace when we give our anxieties to him and we trust him. We give it to you, Jesus, and we trust you to take care of it. We're no longer going to be worried about it. So now, with our hearts and minds guarded in Christ, we dispel that the evil desires that begin to rise up in us. We overcome them, and we pray God's promises back to him. I need that peace, Lord. I need that peace that transcends all understanding right now that you promised me, so that my heart and mind will be guarded in Christ Jesus. Give me that peace. And then it tells us what to think about. Whatever is true, true to God's word. Whatever is noble or honorable. Anything that is worthy of honor. Whatever is right. What does that mean? Right in God's eyes. Righteous. Whatever is pure, undefiled by sin. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is admirable. Something we can admire as righteous and pure of heart. Whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, worthy to praise God for. Think on those things. Put these things into practice and the peace of God will be with you. These are the ways to train our minds to righteousness and away from our own evil desires. But as I bring this out to you, my own heart gets convicted because I'm not good at this. But I try to stick with it and not get drugged off. Because that's what happens. It tells us, don't be dragged away. So we must, because the word tells us that after that desire is conceived in our minds, it gives birth to sin. And meaning that disobeying God's word. So we act it out on it now. And when it's fully grown, fully mature, it gives birth to death. Why does sin give birth to death? Okay, we'll get close to closing it out here for you guys. It does because God stated that death is the penalty for disobeying him, his commands, his word. And that penalty was stated to Adam, the very beginning of the human race, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So, he's been told, that's the penalty. Why such a harsh penalty? Well, look over to Genesis 3:22, where now God is in discussion in the Trinity, and he said, and the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. That's why it's there. It is God's mercy that the penalty is death, because if it were not, mankind would live forever in their sinful condition once they eat from that tree of life. So that's when he kicked them out of the garden. We must die to be free of this sinful desire that dwells within us. I'm telling you, I struggle with it all the time. I'm sure many of you do too. And the only way we're free of it is when we die. But God also didn't want us to die forever in our sin, so he provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we could have eternal life with God the Father through the death of Jesus on that cross and our faith in that. John Corson wrote, sin always brings forth death, every time. Sin will kill relationships, it will destroy happiness, it will ruin health. And I kind of like the picture he drew next, when he described the death that sin always brings. He said, look at the cross. Look at the cross of Calvary. You have a picture on your bulletin. Look at the cross of Calvary. Look at this wonderful, perfect, loving person and see him on that cross in agony and in pain and covered in blood. It was when Jesus became sin for us, that's when he died. For sin always brings death. So think in your mind of the gentleness, the kindness, the loving nature of Jesus as he walked among us on this earth. And now turn your eyes to the cross where he died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He paid our penalty. Something had to happen. In this same form, our human flesh had to die. So now we look at Jesus on that cross. You had that picture? I gave you a picture. Have you seen the movie, The Passion of Christ? It's brutal. That's what sin does to a person. It kills in the most ugly and brutal way. Jesus bore that sin, the sin of all mankind, so that we could be rescued from it and from all of its consequences, which is that brutal death. And as he bore that sin, even he could not escape the penalty of death. Think about that. This faith that God has given us is worthy of being tried and tested to make it strong, so that we can trust God and freely cry out to him for wisdom to overcome sin and not be overcome by it. Cry out to him when things are not going well. Things aren't going well for a long time. Keep crying out to him. Revelation 2:11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." What's the second death? In the simplest of terms, it is eternal separation from God. That's the definition of hell. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from love, for God is love. Eternal separation from all things that are good. Is that a choice that any of us wants to make? I pray not. So now we're going to go to the communion table. We're going to thank Jesus that he bore all of our guilt and our shame. And on that cross, he bore it all, gave us this new life. Is all we have to do is believe it. Believe that Jesus is the Son. Believe that he died for us. We have a new, restored, righteous now relationship with our Lord, with God our Father, through faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us, even how hard it is to at least quickly glance at the penalty of sin and how Jesus paid it. And let's come now to the table and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for giving Jesus, who is God himself in the flesh, to die for us so that we can live with you. And we can start enjoying the very great benefits of being children of the Most High God. So help us to see it. And then we go to the communion table, we take the body, we take the blood. Hear our hearts of thanksgiving and praise. And help us to believe it. Help us to really hang on to that. Because that's all you ask. You ask us to believe in Christ and to quit doing the things of the world and start doing the things you called us to do for your kingdom. Because you've called us to do work for the kingdom, but not work for the world and for ourselves. And to believe. Help us to believe, Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah.